Let me say one thing to that I neglected. I'll say this by way of a short story. I was asked by a fellow preacher back in Pennsylvania many, many years ago, maybe 35 years ago. I got a call on a Sunday morning from his wife. Fred's sick in bed, and is there any way you could come and preach for him this morning? I said, well, sure. It was about a 40-minute drive, so I got my thoughts together and went and preached. And at the end of the service, I extended an invitation for people, and a little old lady was coming to the front. I thought, whoa, the Lord is working. Well, she didn't stop at the pew. She walked right up on the platform and whispered in my ear, you forgot the offering. So I forgot to mention that the offering plates are at the back of the church for your convenience. I forgot to mention the offering plates. Kind of burst my bubble, you know. Here I thought God was doing a real work. What? Yeah, we'll, when the ushers come down, we'll move those flowers or something. Some of you have already placed your offering in the plates in the back, but those of you that go out the back that way, and we'll move that direction. All right. The rich man and Lazarus. I don't want you to be alarmed, because this isn't the first thing I did in my preparations for this morning. But in the course of my preparation, I Googled, what happens when you die? You talk about a mass of confusion. What happens when you die? This question, this is from the website. This question preoccupies us so much, we've built countless religions to help explain what might exist on the other side. In fact, the central pillar of all religions is providing an answer as to whether there is life after death. That being said, religion isn't the only source of answers for what comes after death. Philosophy and recently science also provide possible solutions. Unfortunately, there are multiple possible solutions. None of them are certain, and it's impossible to tell exactly what is the true answer. Boy, that's far from being hope-filled. Here are some suggestions. When you die, you instantly reincarnate. After death comes a form of reincarnation. Time perception does not exist while dead. No reincarnation can seem to happen right after you die, even if a billion years passes in between. I won't say anything more about that nonsense. When you die, you transform from something into everything. Okay? Death releases your consciousness from the limitations of the human body and allows it to rejoin the universal consciousness. Really? The universal consciousness. What happens after death? Not only will all the pain be gone once you pass over, but you will also feel awash with the life force. If you die late in life, all those aches and pains of old age are wiped away in an instant. After death comes eternal nothingness. Most likely the scariest and most depressing after-death scenario, this person says. What is that again? That after death comes eternal nothingness. And that, in his opinion, is the most scariest and most depressing after-death scenario. Really? They didn't read Luke chapter 16. Would you say the experience of the rich man is far more depressing, far more concerning, far more scary? Of course it is. Conclusion. None of these theories are proven. However, this is not the point. The point of this article is to show that our current understanding of what happens after we die is extremely limited. No one really knows for sure. All we are left with are theories. Okay? As I did that search, an article came up from a man who died in a motorcycle accident and then came back to life. He was 75 years old. Gary Bussey's his name. He says, "When I came back, three angels came up to me. I was a quarter of an inch wide and 1 foot long. That is your soul, and your soul is housed in the column of your spine." He says, "With this accident, it was part of my journey, my growing up, my understanding. Even after the accident, surgery, and a drug overdose a couple of years later," this is what he said, "you never die. Death stands for," you know, he's taking the word death in the acronym, "death stands for don't expect a tragedy here. It is one transformation from one dimension to another, and it is painless, free, and lovely. I've experienced it, so I can say that." Okay. All of that raises a question. And what is the question? The question is, what is your epistemology? And you say, well, that's a big word. All that word means is, what is your source of truth? What answers this fundamental question in your mind, what happens after death? Is it the internet? Is it Google? Is it the myriad of opinions by people? Is it experience? Or do we have an authoritative word from Almighty God? Yes, we do. God has addressed the subject. And we're looking at a passage this morning. And it is a sobering passage. In the note that I sent out to you last night around 6:30, I reminded you that, as far as I know, this is the only passage that describes the experience of somebody suffering in hell. It speaks of his emotions, it speaks of his thoughts, it speaks of his understanding. It's arresting. It's sobering. And it's here for our instruction. Here's how I'd like to proceed this morning. There's a question that I'd like to speak to at the beginning, and that is a question of whether this is a parable or whether this is the account of a historical situation. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled on that subject, and I'm not certain that it's all that germane to the question. Let me give you just a couple of thoughts about that. Those who say this is not a parable say that mainly because Lazarus's name is given to us. And of all the parables recorded in the scriptures, it's the only one that a man's name is given. And therefore they say, well, this is not a parable. Jesus is speaking of an actual person that he knew and that others knew. Okay, let me answer that with just a couple of thoughts. Number one, the name Lazarus was a very common name, not an unusual name. I won't say a generic name, but a very common name. And the name Lazarus means one who's blessed of God. So you see, it doesn't necessarily point to that Jesus is speaking particularly of a certain particular man. He could have, but we don't know that for certain. I personally believe that it's a parable. And some say, well, if it was a parable, why doesn't it say Jesus spoke this parable? Well, because not all the parables are introduced that way. I believe it's a parable because it's in this context of discourse where Jesus is speaking in parabolic language. It's connected to the other parables that have gone before. So, the question, and if you'd like to talk more about why I've come to this conclusion, I'll be glad to talk with you, but I'm convinced that this is a parable. Think about what we've seen. We've seen the parable, the three stories that make up the parable of Luke 15. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. You move into chapter 16, And there is the parable of the unjust steward, 1 through 14. Verses 14 through 18, the law, the prophets, and the kingdom. And then the rich man and Lazarus. So it's in this genre of parabolic instruction that Jesus gives. I believe it's a parable. You see, it's not just the so-called experts on the internet that will confuse you and steer you wrong. And it's preachers. Billy Graham was interviewed in 1993. This was in Time magazine. His opinion of a number of things: God, Scripture, hell, devils, angels, the virgin birth, Christ's resurrection. This is what Dr. Billy Graham had to say on hell. The only thing I could say for sure is that hell means separation from God. We are separated from His light, from His fellowship. I'm okay so far. That is going to be hell. When it comes to a literal fire, I don't preach it because I'm not sure about it. When the Scriptures use fire concerning hell, that is probably an illustration of how terrible it's going to be. Not fire, but something worse, a thirst for God that cannot be quenched. Really? I'm unimpressed. We need to understand not just the question of genre, but we need to understand the context here, and I want to help you with that. There is the parable of the unjust steward recorded in Luke chapter 16. And it is an unjust steward. He was a shrewd manager. He was unscrupulous. He was dishonest. And he's not being commended for that, but he's being commended by Jesus in this parable for what reason? Because he was smart enough to use available resources that he had to prepare for the future. Verse 9, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves of unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting home." This man was unscrupulous in his dealings, and read the verses before so you know what I'm talking about. So there's a connection here. Now it goes on here. Verse 14. Again, consider the context. "Now the Pharisees." And who are the Pharisees? Why are you interested in that? Because they are present in all of this parabolic instruction. Back to chapter 15, verse 1. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The Pharisees and the scribes. Luke chapter 16, verse 14. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him." They were unhappy with him. They rejected him. "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." And then we have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. A connection. Jesus is speaking to what? The Pharisees. What about the Pharisees? They were lovers of money. What's the parable about? A rich man. A rich man who lived his whole life for that. Selfish, self-indulgent. And he paid the ultimate price for that lifestyle, for living for those things. Because he found himself where? Separated from his previous life in hell, consciously in torment. That's the connection. So the question, the context, now I'd like to walk you through three sobering contrasts. Three sobering contrasts. There is a contrast here between these two men in life. There is a contrast between them in death. And then there is an extended contrast between these two in eternity. So let's consider number one, the contrast in life. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Life couldn't be more contrasted than this parable that Jesus gives between these two men. I want you to know that there's nothing said negatively about the man's wealth. He may have come by it honestly. It's not unspiritual to be wealthy. All right? Nothing spiritual to be wealthy. Now, why do I say that? Because that's what the Pharisees thought. So one of the signs of the favor of God upon your life is to be wealthy and to have riches. And that's why Jesus is giving this parable. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, and they thought, well, exhibit A of God's favor upon our life. We're wealthy and we love money because God loves money. Just as there's nothing spiritual about being wealthy, there's nothing spiritual about being poor. Because some people think, well, if you happen that happens to be your lot in life, then eternity will resolve that discrepancy. You were poor, God will make up for that in the life to come. That's, again, nonsense. Not found in Scripture. So, a rich man and a poor man. A contrast in life. What do we learn about the rich man, though? He was rich. He was very rich. He fared sumptuously every day. And how did he use his resources? What kind of a steward was he? Did he use those resources to bless others, minister to others? No, we're told about a beggar, a certain beggar, named Lazarus, who was full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Evidently, he didn't have the faculties to carry himself to the rich man's gate. He was carried there, and he was a beggar. And he was desirous to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And I know it's not a very good word picture for, but this is the way Jesus chose to communicate this. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. What a horrible existence. How many would say, well, there's a rich man who was blessed of God and he used his riches to bless others? No, the picture is a man who was insensitive, who was self-indulgent, who was selfish in what he had. And it's not just that that's how he handled his finances and his riches. It's a reflection of his heart, his character, of him, of the true self. That's what it is driving at. No, this contrast in life. But what about him? This man who was rich in this world's goods was actually what? He was poor. He was poor. How? He was poor spiritually. While this poor man was, in contrast, rich spiritually. That's the irony of this. So if we're really going to get our minds around the proper contrast Jesus is painting, it's this. It's between a poor rich man and a rich poor man that Jesus is contrasting. Between one who did not have God, although he had much else, and one who had God, although he lacked everything else. Question. Which would you rather be? Some of you are smart. Some of you are saying, I want to be both. That's not the question. The question is, which would you rather be? Would you rather be rich in this world's goods, but poor spiritually, or poor by the world's standards, but rich spiritually? Now, hypothetically, I know how you would answer the question. But if you had, if it was in your power to choose, your life, this isn't just for a weekend, okay, this is your life, which would you choose? Serious question, isn't it? I've had the privilege of being in Zimbabwe ministering to the men in the churches there for, I think I've been there 7 or 8 times. And there are places you can go in this country and encounter people who are poor. But when you go to Zimbabwe, everyone I encountered was in that category of poor. 250 people came to church, and there were 2 vehicles there. People walked 8 or 10 miles to be at church. Some people came to church hoping there'd be some food there because they didn't know that they had physical energy to walk the distance back home. Poor. And we say dirt poor. But you know what? In the midst of that abject poverty, there is a richness. There is a spiritual richness that's not just in a few people, but in a lot of the people. They have a faith that has been tested in the fire. It is a vibrant faith. They know God. They believe God in a way that puts many of us to shame. They have a joy. And it's obvious their joy isn't tied to what they have. Their joy isn't tied to, you know what, the ship's coming in tomorrow. No, that's not the source of their joy. It's sourced in God. So it's a serious question, isn't it? Here's this contrast in life. And this rich man, how he handled his riches revealed his character. He was uncompassionate. He was selfish. He was indulgent. And it is what he lived for. It's what he lived for. The Pharisees, verse 14, who were lovers of money. That's who this is directed to, in part. Them. So here's the contrast in life. Then there's this contrast in death. Verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. What difference do you see between the two men there in verse 22 as we're thinking about a contrast? Not only a contrast in life, but a contrast in death. What is it said? What's said about one and not said about the other? What's said about the rich man? It says the rich man died and he was what? He was buried. What does it say about, and think about, he was buried. How do you think he was buried? What were the circumstances around his funeral? Do you think there was pomp and circumstances and other people of influence who attended that? Of course there was. That's his life. That's who he surrounded himself with. What does it say about the poor man? It says he died. Does it say he was buried? It doesn't say he was buried. He most likely was buried, but he was buried unceremoniously. Maybe buried without a whole lot of people attending. But what else does it say about him that's not said about the rich man? He was carried where? He was carried to Abraham's bosom. He was escorted to Abraham's bosom. One of the things Cardi and I appreciate about the culture here in the South, it's absent up north in terms of funerals, is the police escort that the funeral procession is given to the cemetery. That's not common up north. Now, it's one thing for that respect and that honor to be given, that you're escorted to the graveyard by the police. People sit along the highway and wait for the procession to pass them. That's a great thing. I like it. It shows respect. It puts a pause on life. Someone has died. Someone is going to their grave. Now, as much as we might be impressed by that, this man was escorted by angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, that is an escort. Isn't it? Yes. Amen. Hallelujah. Here's the point. The point is, both men died. Both men died in the passing of time. Let's consider number three, a contrast in eternity. A contrast in eternity begins in verse 23. And being in torments in Hades, he, that is the rich man, lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. I wonder how many times this man lifted up his eyes in acknowledgement that there's a God that he would be held accountable to, that there was a God that his life that he was living was dependent upon. Here, in this place, the Bible says, Jesus tells us he lifted up his eyes. And when he lifted up his eyes, what did he see? Who did he see? He saw two people. He saw Abraham, and he saw this man, Lazarus. Wonder how many times he walked past that man at his gate. Wonder how many times he made a conscious choice to be tight-fisted with his resources and ignore the poverty of this man. Well, here this man is. He sees Lazarus, and he sees Abraham. And it says, and being in torments in Hades. Read through the passage and see how many times you see that word torment. And it's not just the word in the English, it's how many times that Greek word is translated in some various ways. Five times in this passage, Jesus is drawing our attention to the one of the fundamental characteristics of Hades. It is a place of torment. Torment. Unending torment. Contrast in eternity. Then, verse 24 says, he cried and said, Father Abraham. What's he doing here? He's praying. Wonder how many times he prayed in his earthly life. I don't think many times, because he doesn't know too much about prayer. He's praying to the wrong person, right? He's praying to Father Abraham. That's a exercise in futility. And Father Abraham can't do anything for him. There's one God who we better be praying to, and he's the only one who hears prayers and answers prayers. God the Father. He cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." That's an interesting request. Oh, that he'd have said that. If he'd have felt that in his heart. Oh, that God had rent that in him while he was on earth. A God who is plenteous in mercy would have had mercy on him. But again, he's praying to Father Abraham. Father Abraham can't show him mercy. Have mercy on me and send who? Lazarus? Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Wow. What irony there is there. He sees this man that he neglected, walked past, was insensitive to, as someone who might be some kind of help to him right now. Verse 25, but Abraham said, "Son, remember. This idea that when you die, that you are dismissed to a place of unconsciousness, of non-existence, that you're annihilated. This man remembers. And what does he remember? He remembers his life. Abraham's son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." He's given him two reasons why there's no mercy for him. One is the way he lived his life while he was on earth. He lived for himself. He had no time for God. He had no time for others. That's the first reason he's going to receive no mercy. And the second reason is, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. I have a fascinating interest in people who are given to building of bridges. When you cross these bridges, it's fascinating to me. Who designed this? Who built this? And as impressed as we might be, the Bible tells us that there's one mediator, one bridge between God and man, and is the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one who can bridge the gulf between a holy God and a sinful man or woman. We need to be impressed by that. There is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, he's asking for impossibilities. Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." All of a sudden, he's got concern for others, which I really wonder how much concern he had for anybody while he was on earth besides himself. What happened to these two men the moment after death? Think with me about the poor man. What happened to him? Was he surprised? Did his life orientation change? No. No, he was a God-fearing man. His circumstances had taught him humility. His circumstances had taught him not to trust in riches because he had none, but to trust in a God. And he was rewarded for that. So when he died, what was his experience? He came into a greater appreciation and a greater enjoyment of the things that he'd already been enjoying on earth. And that's the way it is for the Christian, isn't it? We're not expecting, our hope isn't in something new. Our hope is in a greater expression of what we've already experienced while we're on this earth. Well, what about the rich man? I think he got a rude awakening would be an understatement. Right? Death for him was a shock. It was the rudest of all awakenings. He had known nothing but comfort. His wealth was able to buy him. But here he is in Hades. He's in torment. Think about this. He may have been like a lot of people that we talk to who are ignorant about what the Bible says, about the reality of heaven and hell. How many of us have talked to somebody and says, well, I don't know about heaven, I don't know about hell. I think the only heaven that exists is the one I'm able to make for myself here on earth. And the only hell that exists is the hell that some of us endure on earth. You ever hear anybody talk like that? Yeah, people talk like that. I'm going to tell you what, that all changed. That thinking all changed in the first moment after death. The rich man may have thought that dying was itself a hell. But when he died, he discovered that far from being hell, even death itself was heaven compared to what he was now suffering. Some say, well, to minimize the language here, they say, well, you know, Jesus isn't talking literally. He's talking figuratively. Does that really make much of a difference? Huh? Does it matter whether Jesus is talking figuratively or literally? This man came to know something that he did not know before. What was that? The reality of hell. And he did something that he had not done before. And what was that? He was praying. And as I already suggested, he was praying amiss, praying to the wrong person, asking for the wrong things. Yes. A study in contrast. In life, in death, in eternity. I beg you, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Whoa. Wonder where he got that language. Wonder where he thought that was a necessity to repent. It causes me to think Jesus is saying, again, he's talking to the Pharisees. Jesus has told them how many times that they must repent of their self-righteousness, and yet they wouldn't. And here he's depicting the Pharisees in Hades saying the very thing that Jesus had said. No, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Too late. Too late. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Let me give you some lessons as we come to a conclusion. Scripture teaches that though life is short, and it's short regardless of whether you live 40 years or 100 years, in light of eternity, life is short. It is dreadfully serious. Life is not a joke. How we live in this life matters. What happens in this life has eternal consequences. One's attitude to God and His Word is confirmed in this life, and that it cannot be altered in the next one. One's attitude to God and His Word is confirmed in this life, and it cannot be altered in the next. We see here the reality of future judgment. What? Based on one's decisions in this life. What did you do with Jesus? Was your life known as a life of repentance? That's the answer, the question. Another lesson, the futility of even a resurrection to persuade those who persist in rejecting God's revealed word. Let me conclude with some challenging principles. Number one, death is the destiny of every man. That's why on Google, there's thousands and thousands of pages about what happens after death, because at least some people are smart enough to know that's what happens to everybody. Everybody's going to die, then what? Death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Death is the great equalizer. Riches come with a liability. You say a liability? Yes, comes with a liability. Because whatever we have, we are a steward of, and God's going to require an accounting of it. Jesus said a lot of things about the difficulty of a rich man getting into heaven. Why? Because he's going to trust his riches. And you can't trust your riches and trust Jesus at the same time. You got to let go of something in order to trust Him. It's an exclusive trust. One's eternal destiny is not related to earthly wealth. That's clear in this passage. But a knowledge of the sobering reality of hell should affect the way we invest our earthly resources. Question. What will you be glad you gave and invested in the kingdom's work, the church's work, 1 minute after you die? 1 minute after you die, what will you be grateful that you let go of? And then just waste it and squander it, but invested it for eternity. Life right now is a present training ground. Everyone will give account to God for his stewardship. At death, there is continued consciousness. Who would tell you different? The devil would tell you different. The devil would tell you. God didn't really say. No. There is conscious existence after death. The lost go into conscious torment. Torment! while the saved go to conscious bliss. There's a great gulf fixed between the saved and the lost, and this condition is unchangeable. It's unchangeable. And earthly choices determine eternal destinies. And earthly inequalities are adjusted in the next life. Let me conclude with one last contrast. What is that? It's the contrast between the hopelessness of this man, this lost man, this rich man. It's the contrast between his hopelessness after he died and the hopefulness he had before he died. You say, well, what do you mean by that? What hope was there for him after he died? His fate was sealed. All his pleading, all his anguish, all his torment fell on deaf ears. There wasn't anything he could do to remedy his situation. It was hopeless. The contrast is between the hopelessness there and the hopefulness before he died. Obviously, everyone in this room is alive. People who are watching by live stream are alive. Today's the day of salvation. This is a day of grace. These are days of opportunity. What are we going to do with that? Are we going to be serious about the most important thing about life's existence? Where are we going to spend eternity? Now, I make absolutely no apologies for speaking this forcefully about the subject of hell. Hell is a very, very, very long time. It's where the fire is not quenched. It's where there is torment. It's where there is conscious existence forever and ever and ever. Someone will say, well, I just don't know how wise it is to scare people into hell. Let me ask you this question. If I lived on a busy street and I had a driveway and my children were in the habit of riding their bicycles in the driveway, what kind of a father would I be if I didn't warn my children about the danger on the busy highway? So you would scare your children? You bet your life I would. I'd take them by the hand out to the road and I'd say, you see that car coming by? You walk out there, you drive your bicycle out there, you will be dead. Don't ever go on that highway. Wouldn't you do the same? Of course you would. We're talking not about just earthly life here. We're talking about heaven and hell. And as long as there's breath in me, and God will use me to warn someone, the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit came to convict the world of what? Of sin. We understand that. Of what? Of righteousness. Of what? What's that mean? To convict us that God demands a righteousness of us that only He can provide, and it is a perfect righteousness, and it only comes from Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's come to teach us that, to convict us of that. But what else? To convict us of what? Of judgment. What is that? Hell! Torment! Separation from God! I think I spoke a word of apology at one sermon recently, and someone came up to me and said, don't you ever apologize for speaking the truth. God used me. God used that message to bring me to Christ. When I was a child or whenever. Well, this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. May God help us to respond to it according to our heart's needs. May it motivate us to be messengers. I wonder what it would do for us if someone who is in hell could speak to us with the urgency, no doubt they would speak to us about people they know and care and love, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, neighbors. How casual do you think they'd be about that? Hey, when you get a chance, could you maybe go by so-and-so's house and talk to them about this place I'm in? I mean, it's not... They would grab onto you. They would hold on to you. They would speak earnestness to you. They would... Right? Well, that's not going to happen. But the reality is no different. Jesus is telling us what hell is like. Let's not be cavalier about that. There's people all around us who are in danger of going there. And here's the picture. Jesus said, there is a broad way. It is a big highway. Many are going on that way. And where does that road lead? It leads to destruction. There are some who were on that broad way that God in grace arrested them and put them on a narrow way. Now, are they going in the same direction as those that are on the broad way? No, they're going the other way. So as you're on this way going to glory and there are people on the broad way going to hell, your life is passing people. Right? What are you doing? What are you saying? Are you saying, you're going the wrong way? Or are you just, have a good day. Hope things are well. How's the kids? That's the way we are. The seriousness of this subject hasn't gripped us. It hasn't gripped me sufficiently enough. But we need grip by it. We need God to use us to be rescuers of people. So may God use it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the sober reminder of what awaits all of us after this life. Thank you for many who are hearing me. It will be eternal bliss. Eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Oh, what heaven will be like. Oh God, for those who are on the broad way that leads to destruction, there is an eternity of hellfire waiting them. Lord, please save the lost. Open their blinded eyes. Use us to be messengers of truth, that we might see our loved ones rescued. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.